Yeah. So let's go back to Ecclesiastes. We were in the middle of last Sunday morning discussing futility and a discussion that Dustin and I had the day before at a coffee shop. And it was one of them unique discussions where it seemed just a lot of stuff was flowing and helpful. And we have these times available for that. So we had begun to deal with it, and I didn't even record it. And so I am going to record it today, and we'll try to redo and catch up with where we were and then finish the rest of it. So I want to point out here at the beginning some things in the book of Ecclesiastes, though, that the discussion really began where someone he knew had been reading the book of Ecclesiastes, and they were like super discouraged with it and didn't even want to read the book, had gotten a negative view of the book. She's okay. And was so based on all the, you know, the thing that people remember from Ecclesiastes is vanity, striving after the wind, futility, life is pointless, those kind of things. And so what I want to do that I didn't point out from the text, I said it, but I didn't point it out under the text, is the main thing to get in the book of Ecclesiastes before we kind of see the flow of futility in the whole Bible, which is how our discussion went that day, is this phrase, under the sun. So in chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "What advantage does man have in all his work, which he does under the sun?" And then again in verse 9, "That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done, so there is nothing new under the sun." And then verse 14, "I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind." Chapter 2, verse 11, "Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity, striving after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun." Verse 17 of chapter 2, "So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after the wind." Quite a statement. Verse 18, "Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor, for which I had labored under the sun." And he tells you why. "For I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool, yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor, for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity." So you think of that, the rich guy in Luke 16 just mounted up all these riches. And he says, after you die, it's just going to be given all your kids to be spent on frivolity anyway. That's what this is getting at. And this is a common experience. So verse 20, "Therefore I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor, for which I've labored under the sun." Some people are depressed because they don't get this. Verse 22, "For what does a man get in all his labor and in his striving, which he has labored under the sun?" 3:16, you get this phrase again. Furthermore, I've seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness. In a place of righteousness, there is wickedness. Now, we've seen that. You've seen some of that. You've seen things happen that are not right under the sun. Chapter 4, verse 1, then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which are being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. And in verse 3, but better off than both of them is the one who's never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. There is an autistic boy that I know of through just interest in autism, who was born, he was autistic, and his parents despaired of his autism so bad, one day his mother actually went and murdered him, killed him. And so you're dealing with, in life, situations where someone was born messed up and murdered, and that was their life. It does not look like it has meaning. That's what this is saying. Better off that he did not exist, is what it seems like, than see this evil activity done under the sun. Verse 7, then I looked again at vanity under the sun. So all this, what I'm getting at is the thing about vanity is its perspective under the sun. And people miss that in the book. And so in other words, put it this way, there's a view from above and there's a view from below. And the view from below, the manward perspective, is we often can't make sense of what's going on. The point of the book is that even when you're looking at a frowning providence, somehow there's a rhyme and a reason to it. And by faith you trust that, you know, them trees out there, they have reason in them and rhyme to them and chemicals in them that make the world is rational. Like, there's a rhyme and a reason behind everything, and you just have to trust in God's mind and not in your mind that somehow this makes sense. Even if, like William Cooper's hymn says, his purposes have not ripened fast and unfolded this very hour, and you're just tasting the bitter taste of that bud, you can by faith say, somehow sweet will be the flower of this. So, view from above, view from below. So what I had begun to describe last time was four texts as I was talking to Dustin and we were discussing futility that I believe give the Christian help to get a view from above. And so the first one that we went to was Romans 8. Romans 8, I'll read it to you again. Verse 20. It says, for the creation was subjected to futility. And then it says, not willingly. In other words, there's nothing you can do about it. You can't take enough medicine. You can't eat healthy enough. You can't buy enough hand sanitizer. There is nothing we can do about futility. Or to put it a little differently, to make the point, if all your faculties were employed against it, you're still subjected to it. That's what this verse is saying. You are subjected, I'm subjected to futility, not willingly, meaning we don't want it, but we have it. But here's what it says. Gives the reason, the rhyme and the reason, but because. I mean, this is so huge. This is the story I just told about that autistic boy that got stabbed, or them sad stories like this. This verse is speaking to those And it says, because of him. Who is that? Well, if we're thinking about the fall and creation, it could be Adam. I don't think it's him because it says not willingly. And it could be Satan, but I don't think it's him because he doesn't do anything in hope. So I think the him is God who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So those parents that could not endure that despair of that autism, they could not endure that situation. If a Christian had a right head on their shoulders at the moment, could have went into that situation and said, I can tell you one reason this is happening, that you might turn your eyes away from the ends of the earth and you might look to Christ. That's one reason it's happening. Now, first it happened because of the fall. It wasn't that he sinned or you sinned that he was born this way. It happened because of the fall. And that is not an easy answer, but it is an answer. There isn't any other answer. All the other world religions start with the universe the way that it is. Only in Christianity is evil something that came in from the outside and entered into the system. And therefore it's something that can be eradicated from it. It's not inherent to it. And every other philosophy and everything, it starts with evil, trying to understand it as part of things. And so I gave that illustration of Abram at Christmas when he was wanting to play with the balloons. Charlie had set out all these balloons and he could not get him to look at the presents. And Annabelle had opened all of her presents and all of his were still there. I had no choice but to slowly take away the balloons out of his sight that he might look to the presents. And that is what God is doing to all men. He is taking their children. He is taking their gallbladders. He is taking their arms. He is taking their grandparents. He is taking their jobs. He is taking their hair. He is taking all their vehicles. He is constantly subjecting this world to futility because he's holding out his hands to a disobedient and obstinate people that they might trust in him. It's just this long period of grace for people to look to him. Yeah. One balloon after another, he's taking it. And so it's just a wonderful, I gave the example of evangelism, you know, with, Philip, with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts. You remember that account? That was pretty easy fish to catch. He was already reading Isaiah 53. But it says, beginning with this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And really, that's how to evangelize anybody. Beginning with this autism, preach Jesus to them. Beginning with the loss of this child, preach Jesus to them. Beginning with the loss of this job. Everybody is suffering something. And therefore, there's something in their life that draws a beeline to Adam in the fall. And then from there to the hope that they might look away from this world. Those two things we can do with anybody on this planet. And it will not come across to them as though we have our three-step evangelism process, because it will hit them as reality. And that's how to evangelize. And so this is the first great thing about futility that gives meaning to every single futile thing on the planet. It has a because to it. Everything you can look at and say, that happened because of him who subjected it in hope that they might be set free. So that's the first big text, all right, Romans 8:20. The second is 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 58. this is just the Tigger verse, I call it. You know, Tigger off of Winnie the Pooh is just always bubbly and optimistic and the exact opposite of Eeyore. And this is one of them moments in the Apostle Paul. I mean, the Apostle Paul is an optimistic man, but he had a reason for it. And 1 Corinthians 15:58 echoes Genesis 3 about the toil, and Paul says something about it. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." So that's very Tiggerish. And then he says, knowing. So he's not just optimistic for the sake of being a glass half full type of personality. He says, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Amazing. The world, it is vanity. All they have is the view from below. But the Christian gets God's interpretation, like it says in Cooper's hymn, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." And then how does the rest of it go, where he says, God is his own interpreter and he will make it plain. And so we get his interpretation. And his is somehow there's meaning. That's what 1558 is saying. There's meaning in your toil. There's meaning in the vanity. And I was saying that that's the same thing on that popular John Piper video from 2 Corinthians 4. This light momentary affliction is producing. It's productive, which means it does. It's a factory. Suffering is a big factory producing products. And so it has meaning to it every turn. And therefore you say, though you slay me, because it has meaning to it. So that was the second one. And the third one launched off of that second text to see how does it have meaning. And I went to, I believe the third one was Philippians 1. So this would be the third text for the Christian to deal with futility. Yeah, Philippians 1:29. It says, For to you it has been granted, which is the word for gift or gifted, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And I was making a comment using chapter 3 of Philippians, and particularly verse 10, where he says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." And so I was saying that a futility is never vain because it is always a gift in the life of the Christian when you're looking at it with the view from above. It is always a gift. If you order a cheeseburger and the person hands it to you at the car window and you drop it on the concrete, it is a gift. That futility is a gift. All futility is a gift. From that to the sickness, every bit of it. And how is it a gift? It says here, for Christ's sake you suffer, which means identifying with him and union with him. His story, dying that others might live, becomes the story that God weaves into your life because you're in him. And so you become, in the hand of God's providence,
a person dying that others might live. Which means conformity to Christ is not like, if I could put up on the screen here, like, you know, big circle and put wisdom and humility and grace and kindness and joy and put all these things and say, like, so the goal of the Christian life today, I'm going to work on wisdom, and tomorrow, love, and Wednesday, peace. And just like these random virtues that the Roman emperors listed out and they pursued. That's not conformity to Christ, because he doesn't say conformed that I may be conformed is humility. He says that I may be conformed to his death. So conformity to Christ happens when you hurt in such a way that it helps others. That's Christ-likeness. And so 2 Corinthians is another place to go to see this. And I want to think this is about where we were when Brittany had her incident. 2 Corinthians, I had been making some comments on chapter 1, where in verse 3, Paul begins by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And why is he blessing him? Well, one is he's the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. But remember verse 4, "He comforts us in all our affliction." So you see again, there's no vanity. It would have been good if he comforted us in a lot of our afflictions, but all of them, all our afflictions, he comforts us. Why? So that we can just be nice and cozy and peaceful? No, so that we might comfort those who are in any affliction. That's what he's looking to. The view from above is, I'm going to bring affliction on this child of mine's life, so that when I comfort him and he comes across the next child of mine in that affliction, he's able to effectively comfort them with the same comfort he got. In other words, as Jason Myers summed it up so well, God comforts us not to make us comfortable, but to make us comforters. That's why he comforts us, why he afflicts us. And so you end up with a gift. You really end up with a gift. I mean, even Steven Tyler knows this. In one of his songs, he says, "You got to lose to know how to win." And it's kind of like that in Christianity. You have to suffer and be comforted. You got to feel the pangs of this age to know what that guy beside you is feeling. And so you could avoid it. You'd be worthless in ministry without it. You begin to feel things, you begin to see things, you begin to feel and know things that cannot be intellectually taught. They are emotionally taught, experientially taught. They are not spiral knowledge in a book that you could just hand people. And because people are people, and sometimes their emotions are going this way, sometimes that way, a list cannot do. Cannot. All that will do is a heart that knows and feels and gets the vibes of what's coming out of their soul and knows what medicine to reach for in the gospel cabinet every second of every hour of the whole conversation. And so he goes on here to talk about that same thing. You see in verse 5, just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. That's the same as Philippians 1:29. It's been granted to us because we're in Christ to suffer for him. And I like the way he puts it in chapter 4, verse 10. He says, "Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus." Is that how you describe your life? What you've been doing? I've just been carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. Why? Here it is, the purpose again. So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal body. And I love verse 12. So death works in us, but life in you. Now look, every older woman can understand this. Like when you see a younger mother, you're just like, I know. You know exactly what to say. You know exactly what to tell them. And isn't that such a gift to be equipped, to be able to come alongside and like lift someone's chin? Don't you want that? And so it's a gift. It's been, you see, you're starting to see Philippians 1:29. It's been given to you. Wrapped. Gift wrapped. Suffering. That you might be conformed to Christ. So that's the third big text. And I just had one more. Job. So these are my four biggest thoughts on futility and how to handle it. I'm just telling you how I handle it, how I think Christ would tell us to handle it. Job, you know, you remember the question there, that whole first two chapters really frames up that whole book and sets it on its course. And here's this righteous man prospering. So the book makes sense at the beginning. And then all of a sudden now the righteous man is suffering. And the book doesn't make sense. But the view from above, the reader knows what Job does not know. Something has been happening in the heavenly courts. And that a question has been asked. Does Job worship God for nothing? And after the calamity, we read, through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he ascribe unworthiness to God. And again, in 2 verse 10, and all this Job did not sin with his lips. So did he fear God for nothing or not? He did. Of course, the book of Job is really canonically looking forward. You may as well call it the book of Jesus, who though God slays him, he will trust him. And every Christian following Christ, who though God slays them, they will trust him. But the whole point is it is a gift when God takes a gift. That's the point. The whole point of the whole universe of these trees, me, my eyeballs, what you see, me, I exist. Why am I in front of you? Rather than not being in front of you. Why is the tree in front of you? He made the world to display his glory. And one of the ways he does that is by pummeling us with suffering, that it might become plain and clear that we worship him for God alone. And so like at the beginning of Revelation 4, when John looks up into heaven, and they're worshiping God and all those rubies and sapphires and everything. They're just worshiping him for being God. And then they're worshiping him for creating him. Thank you for making me, Lord. It's better to exist than not exist. And then they're worshiping the Lamb for redemption. But have you ever done that? Have you ever just been thrilled about just God, apart from anything he gives you? So, I mean, if you lost everything, do you know how much meaning it would have in it? As other angels and men look upon you in your ashes you're sitting in, do you realize how much glory you can give God in that moment? And that's the book of Job. So futility, when we're just worldly minded and we drop the cheeseburger out the window that and it evokes some fleshly passions, we don't know how that fits in with the all things work together for good. And when we're at the doctor's office and we get this bad report, or we lose the job and we get, it seems pretty meaningless. And so we have to think, Romans 8:20, it's happened because of this sin of Adam, and it happened that I might look this way a little bit more. And if you've gone through suffering, you will know, oh yeah, it turns your eyes away from the earth big time. And you can't even imagine who you would have been without it. How worldly you would have been without it. And the other, 1 Corinthians 15, it all has meaning. And how does it have meaning? Philippians 1:29, it's equipping me to suffer with him, be conformed to his death, that I might comfort somebody one day. And then finally, if nothing happens except that I just keep enduring and he takes everything, then it will be plain to the world that I am a Christian because I found the pearl of great price, and I'm willing to sell everything to have that. And I found the treasure in the field. I'm willing to sell off everything to buy that. I mean, a suffering, there are some Christians that have the highest opinion in my esteem. I have such an opinion of them because of what I know that they're going through. And to see a little crushed, squeezed saint with a diamond of a soul, just faithful, it's just wow. You just your esteem of them just keeps going through the roof. And what are they pursuing? You know, like, so I always think of, I'll end with this. This is a really good picture. I always say that I've never seen Rachel, you know, from the Old Testament. Never saw her. But she must have been quite a sight, because Jacob was willing to work for 14 years to have her. You know, I don't know that I've come across that many women, you know, that I don't think I've seen that many men that or feel like, you know what, 14 years, I'm going to put it in. So the fact that I never saw her, the 14 years tells me it must have been something amazing. And the same is true with a Christian that endures all these things for Christ. The world simply has to look and say, what do they see? It must be something. And it gives so much glory to the Lord when we do that. So that's all I have. Does anybody have any questions or follow-ups? Because this is technically a discussion time, although I just really got really excited about it. So anything, I'll sip on my coffee for a minute.
One thing that came to mind when you were sharing was you said that you know, the suffering teaches you something that can't be taught in the book, you know, reading. And I think that's just spot on. That there's people that I know that have, in different situations, they're trying to counsel people, and they haven't gone through something. They're just kind of grasping for something that they read. And then you go to somebody who's been through something, and they can just
Definitely. That is quite a thought, like just a look in your eye can do it.
But if we just trust Him, He will use it and change people, save people, you know, minister to people, bring comfort. So, yes, Summer and Judy's been able to comfort that same mama many times through her text messages, she's told me. So, you know, it's just amazing. And a gift, what you said, a gift that we can't see because it's so black at the time, but it's a gift from our Father to the world.
Hello, my name is Jeremy, by the way.
Hey, Jeremy.
I tend to seek out, when I'm going through certain situations, those that have either been through something very similar or have been through the same situation for counseling.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because I feel like, you know, they can relate, that they really understand and might have some good insight.
Right. Yeah, good thought. Exactly.
I see in the past 12 hours two examples of futility. Last night, after I went out to dinner with Jeffrey, and I came home, I was working and watching an NFL football game. And Bengals lost. And I see this grown man. I mean, this is one of their defensive players, and he is just on the sideline weeping. He's broken. He lost the football game. Here he is. He's a millionaire. I mean, he's driving home in a Rolls Royce, you know what I'm saying? He is, you know, all his cares for whatever it is, but he's on the sideline, total futility. It's like nothing can save you from this world and its pain. You know, even if it's because all his whole life for the past year or whatever has been devoted to this one thing, now it's gone. All is hopefully gone. So I was just thinking about that, like futile, vanity under the sun. All this man's work, vain. You know?
Yeah.
All his esteem. You know, he's been practicing football every day for years. And you know, here he is on the sideline weeping. And I thought about this morning too. I got up to make a cup of coffee, and usually the Lord wills up in the mornings I get up and spend some time in prayer, and usually until that happens I'm just kind of a mess, just kind of depressed and kind of wake up, you know, futile, wake up under the sun. And I'm like, man, not home yet. And it's still horrible. You know? And I got up and I went and sure enough, there's no coffee. So I go and Chick-fil-A's closed, so I can't go get a cheap cup of coffee. I go. I'm like, all right, I'll go to the coffee shop right down the road from me, and I'm sitting there, and I order a cup of coffee, and she's like, sure you don't want breakfast? Sure you want breakfast? And she's selling it to me. She's like, we got this biscuit and chicken gravy. It's delicious. You got to try one. All right, I'll try it. And so I have, and she's, I'm waiting in there, and I'm just miserable. I'd rather be at home praying with a cup of coffee, but I figure I get some breakfast, it'll be good. And it was delicious. It might have been the best breakfast I ever had, and I'm just sitting there miserable eating it. Futility. I mean, like, what breakfast are you going to serve me that's going to take away my soul's pain, you know what I mean? You need Christ, and he is the solution. Like, he is the Savior. He is the answer.
Yeah.
And your life is hid with Christ and God, and it doesn't matter what you have. It doesn't matter if you're an NFL superstar football player. Futility. You know, whatever it is in this world. I remember when I got converted, I was in the middle of county jail, and I was the happiest man on the face of the earth. It didn't matter. I had Christ, and there was glory there. And he is just the solution to all this life's pain and all the futility. It doesn't matter what you're going through. There is joy and peace in believing. And it just like the Christian needs to know that. In seeking Christ, there is deliverance. There is joy. And it doesn't matter what life's circumstances are. And that's like, I think God brings us to those points, like just failure in different parts of our life or depression in different parts of our life, or futility in different parts of our life, that we might look away and look to Christ and find that he is enough. And, you know, some of the greatest men of God, you read biographies or whatever, it's like they have this, like Charles Spurgeon, who's just depressed every day. You know? What is that? I mean, he's just looking all day long just to Christ, like soon enough he's going to be there. And I thought about why you were talking about Jacob waiting for the 14 years. Like, on his wedding night, I'm sure he wasn't thinking about any of his work, you know. He was just totally content. And that's how it is. A Christian, he's going to be content in Christ, and everything else is going to be just not going to solve the issue, not going to meet the soul's need.
Yeah.
It says, all in all forever, only Christ all seen. Everything is in Christ, and Christ is everything.
Me and Trevor always talk about this verse from the Psalm. I was thinking when he was commenting on, he was in, when he was converted, Psalm 4:7, you have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. Like Paul, like he said, as possessing nothing yet having all things. Like imagining floating on a piece of wood in the Mediterranean, having all things. As poor yet making many rich.
something about sharing the identity that we have in the body of believers and how we're not alone in the suffering. I know you knew I was traveling a lot yesterday, so I listened to, I think, the same exact message that you listened to. It must not have been too long ago, about the four pillars.
Oh, yeah, from...
can't think of his name.
Anyway.
54-year-old guy, I can't remember his name. Anyway, the example that he gave just stuck out in my mind, how, you know, like walk into his office and one of his people says to him, oh, man, they're tearing you up on the internet today. And they're just, you know, talking about you and blaspheming about you and saying you're a false teacher and blah, 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 blah. And he said how he would walk into his office and that would get him down. But if the same guy were to walk in and say, yeah, they're tearing you up and they're tearing Piper up and they're tearing MacArthur up and they're tearing Charles Spurgeon up, then all of a sudden his burden would be light.
Yeah,
they're tearing me up, but they're tearing me up collectively. You know? And that just really, when they attack any of us, if anything happens to us, and that made me think of that scripture, that we weep with those that weep, we mourn with those that mourn. And that is part of the comfort that we give to them, is that we literally can get in and empathize with them and understand their pain and not be flippant and not get it.
Right.
We get it.
Right. Which is why I think one of there's this whole movement, you know, with like being open and being real and hashtag real talk and all this kind of stuff. But, you know, at some level, it may just be one believer, and that's fine. But we do need to be open with at least one believer. Because otherwise we're cutting ourselves off from this help, that because it is not flowing just me out there, like that's hyper Calvinistic. It's coming through his people, and he's equipping his people to
there's
come and yeah, yeah, yeah.
Justin told me the other day, Justin had a hard time this past month, and he said, I was talking on the phone. He said, I feel people are praying for me. I feel the encouragement coming from the other Christians. And Justin that does, but there were people that Justin never met.
Right.
Praying. You know what I'm saying? Bearing this guy's burden. He never met him. And how can people do that if they don't know what your burden is?
Yeah.
And so not only are they not receiving comfort, but they're also denying other brothers and sisters to give comfort.
Right. Right, and making their suffering in vain.
Yeah.
One thought I had was that, you know, we glory in God's sovereign grace. He bestows grace on whom he will. So, same thing, like you and I thought about that passage, the Holy Spirit gives the gifts to each individually as he wills. And so, suffering is sovereign. Like he sovereignly chooses, like some are going to have different types of suffering, different degrees of suffering. And so we need to submit to whatever lot the Lord has for us of suffering. And also be like you had mentioned this before, I think we had talked about it, but suffering is, to the person experiencing it, is a trial, it's a tribulation. So we should not categorize suffering as, well, this one's not bad, so therefore.
Right.
We need to be able to empathize with a brother who's going through maybe a broken relationship with a girlfriend, a boyfriend. You know, maybe not something like a death of a loved one, but their heart's crushed.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Yeah.
Right. Yeah. And I think if you're... I was reading through Colossians this past week, and in chapter 2, Paul just said, he mentions his goal. He says that their hearts may be encouraged. And I stopped there for a second. Like, his goal was the heart of the believers. So it wasn't like a list. It wasn't a rule. It was the heart. So, like, he didn't really pay attention to, like, Was it a big suffering? Was it a little? He just paid attention to the heart. And if the heart was down, he wanted to lift it up. And that's a really good thought. Because it can happen where it's like, you know, like we have some people in the church that have experienced heavier sufferings. And, you know, you can get this thought, like if I got a bad knee, you know, and this thing is just bothering me. It's just ruining my day every day. It's just, I can't play with the kids. And it's just causing, it's this thing. But then you can feel like, well, it's not death. And so I don't want to say anything. And like that's not good, you know. And sometimes in pride, when we're suffering, we really haven't submitted to Christ and by faith laid hold of these promises in our suffering. So we're just kind of like, you know, still giving off these vibes, these bad, sinful, arrogant reactions to suffering. We're telling other people, like, well, at least you haven't lost this and that kind of thing.
It kind of coincides with what I was just in my own mind thinking, you know, you can't, when you go to relate or try to understand what someone's going through, you can't put a label on it of severity, you know, which is greater or lesser. You know,
right. Right. Yeah, because I mean, like,
one suffering can, in their own personal life, can be just as great as,
right. And depression, by its very definition, is that. Like, a person embraces a false view of reality that all reality is hopeless. And let me tell you what, if you really were convinced that all reality is hopeless, that is a pretty terrible psychological state to be in. So it's not like, oh, well, all that happened was they lost their job. But that, see, it's the heart. That matters. If their heart has embraced that dream world and they're reacting as though that's true, I mean, that is a nightmare. And so, really, you could have a heavier suffering objectively and your heart be better with that than you have a lighter suffering and the person's heart be worse with that. So, it is important not to focus on per se, but the heart. Well, it's 11, so we'll go ahead and shut down. And let's really try to take a maximum of like 7 or 8 minutes and come back together.